Now, are you getting a signal? I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, please. We're going to talk about faith today. I want to show you one of the basics, one of the foundational parts of faith. Faith is a multifaceted topic, multifaceted in application. Many things we can talk about, and I think in the next couple of weeks we'll talk about faith. But today is kind of like the cornerstone of faith. If you don't understand this about faith, you're going to, I think, get frustrated. You'll be struggling. It's going to become an abstract thought that everybody else maybe has faith, but you don't have faith. And it's something that I've dealt with and I've struggled with in my own life of hearing people talk about faith and trying to imitate people with faith. And as I studied the scriptures through the years, it was several years ago, I came to and found some things. Some people shared some teachings with me. And in my own life, as life experience, kind of comes to this conclusion of what I'm going to show you today. And I think this is important. But first of all, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It says here, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Your biggest problem has already been presented to you. Jesus Christ has come, he's died on the cross, he's removed your sin, and you now have a place with God for eternity. You do not have a problem bigger than that, than the fact that your sin has been removed. And to think that God has done the greatest work for you already. I mean, I know we've got problems in life. We just saw a great video clip. Life is filled with pain and loss. And all those losses and all those pains that we've shared or suffered, none of them could compare to the suffering of eternal separation from God. And that problem's been dealt with. You've placed faith in Christ because of a promise you've heard from God. You trust God's character. Now that that's been dealt with, let's talk about life. What are we going to do with life? What are we going to do with the problems? How are we going to have faith in God today? Well, the first thing that we begin with is right here. "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, God is now, if he was interested in your eternal state, this verse is saying he's interested in your moments. He's interested in your day. He's interested in the things that are happening right now. He's interested in your loss, your pain, your suffering, your joys. He's interested in you, and he's going to give you all things. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 28, I want to look at this verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." A couple of things here right away. First of all, these verses are based in God's character. Faith is based in God's character. Faith is not so much something that you go out and work up. Faith is not something that you obtain to. Faith is based in who God is. Do you know God? As much as you know about God, that's going to allow you to extend your faith in him. And here we've got two verses. He's already given us his son. He's interested in all things, and he will graciously take care of all things. Also, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That verse does not say all things are good. Many things are bad. Many things are evil. Many things are painful. But all things, there's some criteria, some qualifiers here. All things God works for the good. Not all things are good. But God can take all things and work them for good. Everything can be turned for good. But not all things for all people can God work for good, because it says, for those who love him. If you don't love God, now we'd have to talk about loving God. That would be a sense of respecting, of honoring, of following him, of walking in his ways, of trusting him. Bad things happen to all people. God has the ability to turn all those things around, but it is only going to be manifested in those people's lives who love him and will stick with him, who will stay with him. Because, you understand, there are people who have bad things happen. God has the ability to change all those things for good in their lives. But there are many people who come and go in this world that those things never turn around for their benefit. It always ends up in destruction. Because for something happens, they are not allowing something to happen in their lives. They are, in a sense, not loving God. They are not trusting God. They're not walking with God. They're going after their own ways. They're trusting their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own schemes. They're not stepping back and looking at God. Go, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll eventually get to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. These are crucial chapters on faith, but I want to pull something out right here because we're going to go back to the Old Testament here in just a moment. And in the Old Testament, we've got several stories. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us these things were written down for our advantage, for our examples, for to give us direction. Many things happened to the people in the Old Testament in Israel. We can go back there and take their lives, their examples, and apply them to us. And here we have in chapter 4, talk about what I just mentioned, that all things, God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him. Not all things are good, but God can make all things work for good. But they've got to be for people who love God, who are staying with God, who have faith in God, who are allowing God to work the work in their lives. Look in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That rest is talking about faith. That rest is talking about a life that though you are filled with troubles and turmoil and confusion, there is a place of rest, a place of faith. Not a place of having the answer, not a place of always having things work out the way you want them to work out, but a place of rest, of knowing. Not that I have the answer, not that I have the ability, but I know the One who does. I know the One who is in control. I know the One who has the ability to take any disaster and work it out for my good, for my benefit. That is a place of rest. That place of rest comes from a confidence in knowing God. It says here, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, we're going to develop this in a couple weeks or maybe even next week, but that promise of entering His rest still stands. It was not just an Old Testament time. It was not just in Jesus' life. It was not just in the New Testament church. That promise of entering His rest still stands today. You can still today enter that rest, the faith rest, the ability to be in a place of trusting God, not having things work out, not having things change the way you want to, but knowing, I'm trusting the big picture. I'm trusting the God who's taken care of everything. And now I can rest assured that this is going to work out for my good. This is going to work out for my benefit. How? I don't know that. That's not part of the requirement. The requirement is, do you know the One who is working? So let's read this again. Since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a life as a Christian living in this world. Are you able to stay with God through the disasters? Are you able to stay with God through the good times? Are you able to stay with God during the times that you don't really understand what is going on? Because it says here, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And one of my purposes here today is to encourage, to instruct, to help you to make sure that no one here fall short of this, that you go off in the world and disaster strikes and you give up. I don't know, why did God let this happen? I don't know why God let this happen, but I know God. Here it says this, for we also have had the gospel preached to us. We're going to hear promises of God's word. We're going to hear that God is faithful, that God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him. We have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, referring to an Old Testament time. We'll go back there and look. Just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. They heard the message. They heard the promises of God. It was there it was. God hasn't changed. Here's the promise. He's able to make all things work together for their good. But it didn't. It didn't happen in their life. Why? Did God fail? Well, no, God didn't fail. Were His promises not true? No, His promises are true. Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. They didn't believe in it. They did not stay the course. They did not stay on the track. They abandoned the plan of God. They abandoned the calling. They got frustrated. They got scared. They ran. They complained. They did not trust God. Well, now, listen, this is easy to preach. This is easy to get excited about, but it is not easy to do. I mean, sitting here on Sunday morning, it's easy. Well, that makes so much sense. But you go out there and disaster hits you in the windshield. We've used this example before. You're driving down the road and you got a clear windshield. The road is clear. You can see the signs. You can see the lines. You can see the oncoming traffic. Everything is clear. And all of a sudden, boom, a bird hits your windshield. Shatters the windshield. Everything's changed. Not really. The only thing that's changed is your view. The road's not changed. The signs haven't changed. Nothing has changed except your view. And if you are living life viewing things only with your natural eye, when everything is clear and everything is sunny, everything makes sense. But as soon as your vision changes, the windshield shatters and you can't see clearly out the windshield, remember, nothing has changed. God hasn't changed. The promises haven't changed. The fact that you're coming out on the other side in good condition hasn't changed. The only thing is different. You can't see it. You don't understand it. You're not in control. So the point there is you better get a handle on who God is today. You better get a handle on what faith is today, because when the day of disaster comes, that is not a good time to get your Bible out and start, well, let me, some of me study, let me build some faith. It's too late. There's planting and there's harvest season. When you have a chance to concentrate on the Word of God, this is planting season. When the bird hits your windshield, that's harvest season. Don't start planting seed trying to figure out, let me figure out what's going on here. It's too late. You're in a panic situation. Your soul is not in a condition to reach out and find what's going on. Sometimes that's the only time people reach out, the only time they find God. But we have the advantage of planning ahead. These people, they also had the gospel preached to them, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. Now let's go, please, if you would, to the book of Exodus chapter 17, and let's look at a group of people. Let's look at a group of people who have had about 2 years, you know, at least 18 months, maybe 2 years, to get ready. Not to mention 400 years of promises, or 400 years to concentrate on the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people that came out of Egypt that are in the wilderness. They've been in bondage for 400 years, but they've been in bondage with the promises of God. They've had plenty of time to concentrate. Many of them gave up. Many of them just gave up to slavery. We're just bond servants here, and there's nothing we can do. We're under the rule of the Egyptians. But God's promises had been given to them. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph believed those promises. Joseph believed them so strongly that when he said before he died, "Do not bury me in Egypt. Do not build me a pyramid and bury me with the kings. Put me in a sarcophagus. Put me in a coffin. And when you leave this land to go to the promised land that God promised you, take me along." What are you talking about, Joseph? Well, haven't you paid attention? Haven't you heard the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers? We're leaving this land. So don't bury me here. And for 400 years, there that sat, that coffin sat as a testimony to God's word. Why is he not buried? Why is his coffin still sitting here? Because we're going to the promised land. When? We don't know, but someday. And of course, the promise was 400 years of the fourth generation. They did have some details. Well, then here comes Moses. Moses comes in, has the 10 plagues, speaks to Pharaoh. Very clearly, very evident that God is working on these people's behalf. They've had 400 years. They've had 10 plagues. They should be building some faith. They should have some idea that God is working in their lives. Now, Moses does. Joshua does. Caleb apparently is one of them that's going to. There are some that are growing, that are understanding, that are building faith, that are trusting God. Then they go off and they're delivered. You know, they put the blood on the door. They go off the Passover. Then they go down to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. All people go, "Why did you bring us? We're all going to die." No, we're not going to die. God told us to come here. What are we going to do, God? All right. So Moses raises his hands, parts the Red Sea. We just run across right here. Run, kids, run. And everybody runs across, and all the Pharaoh's army drowns in the Red Sea. These are some pretty good faith demonstrations. Pretty good obvious that there shouldn't be anybody in that group that is an atheist. Well, you know, I don't really believe in God. It's like, well, pretty clear there's a God working here, else Moses has got some pretty neat tricks. So obviously something is happening here. Obviously these people are called and are destined to go to the promised land. Not only because of what they've seen, but the promises that God has had written down and recorded 400 years before through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, as time goes on, they're going to be going through some tests because God is going to put them in some situations for them to express their faith. And here's one. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community, we're in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. And desert of Sin has nothing to do with sin. That's just the name of the place. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. Clearly, they are following the command of the Lord. Why are we camping here? This is where God told us to camp. Why are we going over here? This is where God told us to go. So, I mean, they're following God's direction. In other words, what I'm going to tell you, there's no room in this story to say, well, maybe they got out of God's will. That's true. Sometimes disaster comes in your life because you got out of God's will. But that is not the case here, and that is not the case every time. Sometimes disaster comes in your life just because you didn't do anything. There's nothing you did about it. It's just going to happen. Here they go. They camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, we're talking 2 million people. We're talking an entire nation of people. We're not talking about, you know, some guys out camping. We're talking about an entire group of people, entire nation, and there's no water. Now, even if they had a little water, that'd be scary because you're going to have to ration water. But there is no water. So they're within hours of having some very disastrous things begin to take place as a nation. There was no water for the people to drink. Now, these are the people of Israel. These are God's chosen people. They've been brought out with 10 plagues. They came to a place just a few weeks before where there was too much water. You know, the Red Sea. God parted that and brought them through the other side. Now, there is no water. These people, you would think, would turn to Moses and maybe send a committee. Moses, we don't have any water. Just wondering what your suggestions would be. How should we handle this? You don't expect to just say, well, you know, there's no water, we'll just die. We got a concern, but I'm sure God has an answer. We need to start looking for an answer. Moses, what would your direction be? What would our thoughts be? But they just skip through that whole thing, and they go right to the place of, well, here it is. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Quarreled is the word meribah. Meribah, it's the Hebrew word, meribah. And it means to argue, to criticize, to become angry. It is not a debate. It's not a searching for an answer. It's a criticism. They're angry. There's some better English words, which would not be good words to use right here. But anyway, they quarreled with Moses. They became very, very disgruntled with Moses. And Moses replied, why do you meribah with me? Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you look at it like it's my fault? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Now, there you have it. God has led them out here. Everything is working. God is in control. God's revealed His character through His Word and through examples of miracles and signs in their life. And now they don't have what they want. And so now they throw the whole thing out. What is going on here? Why don't we have water? Why are we out here? We shouldn't even be here. And they begin to quarrel with, they forgot God, they forgot God's promise, they forgot God's ability, and they attacked the leadership, which would be Moses in this case, saying, this is wrong, and we're upset. And Moses said, whoa, why are you testing God? An example is you've got a guy that's coaching a basketball team, say he's been coaching for many years, and he's teaching the team a play, a fast break, a full court press, whatever it is. And it's like the first night or the second night of practice, or at least the first or couple nights of introducing this. And the coaches work, and it's got telling guys where to stand and what to do. And all of a sudden, kid goes, this ain't going to work. This ain't going to work. This is dumb. It's like, are you testing the coach? We haven't even got to a game yet. We haven't had a chance to practice. And do you think we're doing something that I just made up here on the spur of the moment? This is something that has been proven throughout years of basketball, in the coach's experience, in other coaches' experience, this is going to work. I don't think so. There you've got a problem because you've got in this case, you'd have a student, an athlete who is, you know what, got 4 years of experience, if they're a senior maybe. And you've got a coach that may have been around for years, who's based his information on research and other coaches and game experience. And now you've got an athlete testing the coach saying, this ain't going to work. Well, first, how do you know? Now, again, being a coach, there are times that the coach, I don't know, I'm just making this up. Because, I mean, you're not God. You call your time out, like, we're going to do this. Is it going to work, coach? I don't know. I don't know what else to do. So, I mean, yeah, as a coach, you're human, but that factor is not here. These people are tempting or testing the Almighty God, who actually knows the outcome of the game. He knows the final score. He knows how he's going to win the game. In fact, he's going to control the game until he wins the game. So whatever you want us to do, coach, we'll do. If you want us to just sit down on the floor, I know we're going to win because you're the coach. You control more than the game. You're God. Well, here they're testing God. He says, why do you put the Lord to the test? You're asking God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really know? And they quarreled. That means they're angry. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Now, you can begin to see irrational thinking coming here. God brings them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, brings them out to form a nation. We're fulfilling the promises of God here. And the only thing they can think, now watch, situations in life, and you've all experienced this, I'm sure, of where you're having a situation in life and you just derail everything. Everything else is just thrown aside. All I'm caring about is water. Yeah, but let's step back and look at the big picture. No. I want water now. And there's things we all have in life, things that right now we want, we need, things we're waiting for. And if you focus on those things, it's going to derail the whole plan of God. Remember, the promises were spoken to these people, but they did not combine them with faith. The promises are spoken to you. This is going to work out for a mighty deliverance in the plan of God. But if they don't combine it with faith, if they don't combine it with the confidence of God, if they don't have faith in the coach, you're right. This offense isn't going to work. We don't think this is going to work, coach. No, it's not now. Because if you will believe in this offense, if you'll believe in the defense we're trying to run, and you'll execute it the way we've said, this is going to work. But coach, we don't think it's going to work. Well, no. This is a good offense. But if you don't have faith, it won't work. Well, why? Because that is a key ingredient. You've got to live a life believing that God is actually doing what he says he's doing. If you don't live that way, if you don't think that way, you're right. It won't work. There's no hope. And there's not another option. These people were thirsty for water. They grumbled against Moses. They says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and the livestock die of thirst? That was not God's plan, but that's what they've concluded. There's only one thing that's happening here. We're all going to die. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing or tested God, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is this going to work or not? I don't see any God. We're out of water. Right, because you're out of water, the Lord is not with you. That was their conclusion. We're out of water. Where's God? My friends, their conclusion was when things are going good, God is here. When things are going bad, God has abandoned us. There's no hope. Now, that was the first generation. If you'll please go to Numbers chapter 20. This is just very interesting here. Numbers chapter 20. This is now 40 years later. Four decades later, Moses is going to, because again of a different story, when the spies went up into the land and came back with an evil report and again didn't believe God, they're now destined for 40 years of training in the wilderness. They're going to die. That first generation is going to die. And they're going to hand it to the second generation, hoping that they've learned some things. Well, after 40 years of training in the wilderness, guess what? They come right back to the same exact spot. Chapter 20, verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin. In the NIV, Zin's the same place. And they stayed at Kadesh, where Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They Meribah with Moses and says, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here?" Listen, it's been 40 years. They've survived 40 years in the wilderness, and there's been two groups of people preaching. There's been Moses and his elders preaching the word of God, trying to build faith. But there's also been the mob and the community preaching doubt and unbelief, and Moses brought us out here to kill us. And after 40 years, those original preachers are all dead. But their message continues. We are out here because God brought us out here to die. Well, he's sure slow about getting it done, isn't he? It's been 40 years and you're still surviving. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went to the assembly to the entrance, and there they're going to talk to God again. There they have the same thing. They murmured, they griped, they complained, and there's going to be a demonstration once again. Now this continues until there's another situation coming where they are going to receive water. Let's go over, chapter 21, verse 16. They're going to continue going through this process of learning to trust God until finally we do get to this episode right here. Briefly mention, verse 16. From there they continued on to, we're in chapter 21, verse 16. From there they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles and the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staves." Then they went on from the desert. There's another situation later on, after 40 years of training, after having the same Meribah test, this generation was brought to a place of no water. There's no water. What are we going to do? These guys apparently turned in faith, and they trust God. They sang a song, and God provided the well. So again, God is going to provide for them, but he's going to let them demonstrate their faith in trusting God's character. Now, if you would, go to the book of Job, because this is kind of key. Job chapter 1. And the issue is not in getting what you want. The issue is not always being in a position of having no difficulties. The issue, like I said before, is knowing the character of God. The Israelites should have come out of Egypt after seeing the 10 plagues, parted the Red Sea was parted, and gone in the wilderness knowing, I don't know what's going to happen, but we have a great God who is going to fulfill his plan for us in our lives. I'm going to say that again. You have a great God who is going to fulfill his plan for you in your life. He's not going to fulfill your plan for your life. He's not going to do it just the way you want it done, but that's not really necessarily good because we are fallen creatures. We are humans. We see things temporarily, and sometimes our windshield gets shattered, and so we really don't know. I do not always have enough ability to make the right decision. But if I trust God, the God who is eternal, the God who sees all, the God who created me, who's got a purpose for me and promises, I will accomplish my purpose in you. If you'll just stay the course. Just stay the course. Yeah, but maybe I've got a better plan for my life. That's impossible. You cannot have a better plan for yourself than the Almighty God does. You may have a more selfish plan, but you do not have a greater, more productive plan than God has. With that information, you need to approach your life. You need to approach your life with the idea that God is good, that God has created me for a purpose, and if I will just stay with God, he will fulfill his purpose for my life. He is a good God, so it will be a good purpose. I can't guarantee you it will be a completely selfish purpose that you would want, but it is going to be the ultimately good, perfect purpose for your life if you'll stay with God. Job chapter 1, you know the story. Satan comes and God brings out, points out, he says, look, he says, Job, he's faithful. Satan says, well, he's just faithful because you've given him so many good things. God says, okay, well, take them from him. So he takes them from him. Satan comes back in. Guess what? Well, he says, look at Job. He's still faithful to me, and he took all of his good stuff. He's, well, yeah, well, he's just good because you didn't strike him. He says, you think Job just worships me because he's not sick? Yeah. A man will give everything he's got as long as you don't strike his flesh. He's still got his health. Because I said, I think Job is better than that. He says, go ahead, strike his flesh. So Job's flesh was struck. And Job had everything, or lost everything, except his life. And his life is just like hanging in the balance. And so then we begin the story. And Job in chapter 7, if you jump over to chapter 7, please. Job chapter 7, verse 20. Job begins now several chapters of debating, of shouting to God. Now listen, my friends, you will not always understand what's going on in your life. Your theology, your doctrine, what you've prepared ahead of time before your windshield is shattered is what you're going to fall back on. I'll say that again. What you prepare in your soul, what you prepare in your understanding, your theology, your faith, before your windshield is shattered is all you have once your windshield is shattered. If you've got certain ideas what God is, what's true, and then your windshield is shattered, you're left with that theology to solve the problem. Job and then his friends have some theology. They have some ideas. But those ideas need to go to the next level. And God, through this story, is going to take those ideas to a greater revelation of who he is and what faith really is. In chapter 7, verse 20, I said I'd read that. It says, Job is saying this. He says, let's read verse 17. Job is saying to God, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone? Even for a little while or an instant. In the Hebrew it says, will you never let me alone enough to swallow my spittle? Meaning he says, it looks like God is like just watching every move I make. I don't even have time to just privately just swallow. Did you see that? Did he do it right? He said, I'm constantly under examination. He's feeling the burden. His idea is he's been punished because of some sin in his life. And he's trying to say, my gosh, are you examining that closely that you've now punished me for everything I've done, even in the method that I swallow my spit? See, Job is being sarcastic. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? So Job has now come to the conclusion that I must have sinned. Now there's your first problem. Just because disaster strikes your life doesn't mean you've sinned. It doesn't mean God has now put a heavy burden on you. But that's his understanding. Well, here comes his friend Bildad, chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, replied, how long will you say such things? Now, these friends are not supportive friends. They're not coming and saying, well, yes, Job, we understand. They're there in a theological debate. Job throws out his theology. They go, no, that's not the right theology. And they're coming right back. Here's a guy who just lost everything. He's sitting on a pile of rubble. He's sick, dying. And they're arguing about theology, which I guess probably I would. But chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sin, now remember, his children died. Job's children died in a whirlwind, took down the house and killed them all. That's one of the things he's upset about. So Bildad now, he says, no, Job. He says, your theology is like a blustering wind. It's worthless. It's empty. Verse 4, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. That's the answer. Why did my children die? Well, they were sinning. He just gave them over. They just all died because of sin. Thanks for coming, Bildad. Chapter 11. Again, we're just skipping through. This is comedy goes on and on throughout this book. Chapter 11. I'm going to go chapter 10, verse 1. This is Job speaking again. It goes Job, then a friend, Job, then a friend, back and forth as they debate. Job in chapter 10, verse 1 says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint. He says, what have I got to lose? I hate my life. I'm going to just murmur against God until he hits me with a bolt of lightning. What have I got to lose? And speak out in my bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. He said, you don't condemn me until you tell me what I did wrong. And this is, you shouldn't speak like that to God. Let me tell you, Job's recorded as one of the greatest men in the Bible. Faith of Job, the perseverance. And basically, one thing he's doing here, I'll just let you know, he's being honest with God. He's being honest with God. God is a big, powerful God. He loves you and he wants you to understand. It doesn't hurt to talk to God. Now, just stay with me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? He says, does it make you happy that I'm following after you, the work of your hands, and you just crush me? But then you look over here and these guys are living wickedly. You just smile and let them go their way out there. Aren't those guys so cute? Funny how they're stealing from everybody. Oh, where's Job? Crush, 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 crush. He said, that make you happy? Well, okay, now Zophar in chapter 11, he's getting kind of scared. It's like, guys, we better back away from Job. Then chapter 11, verse 1, Zophar says in verse 2, are all these words to go unanswered? You think we're just going to sit here and listen to that theology and not say, Job, that's ridiculous. Is this talker to be vindicated? Guys, are you going to stick up for these words of this talker? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? You think you just, your rampage of words, where you go, well, can't answer that. It's we're not going to stop talking because you went on a rampage. Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins, Job. So then Job responds, chapter 13. Again, we're skipping all kinds of stuff. I'm just trying to give you a feel for this. Chapter 13, verse 13. Keep silent and let me speak, Job says. Then let come to me what may. I don't care. I'm speaking the truth. And whatever happens when I'm done, so be it. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Oh, you got that? That's huge. He says, I'm going to go to God because God is my only hope. God is who I trust. And I think something has gone wrong, drastically wrong in my life. And I'm going to God. And what happens? What happens if I get there and he kills me? I'm still going to put my trust in him. Though he slay me, though God's will for my life is to raise me up and crush me, I'm going to trust him. Now, my friends, when you get to that point, hear what I'm saying. When you get to the point that you honor the character of God greater than you honor your own life and your own desires and your own satisfaction, and you say, I trust God's goodness more than I trust my own desires for life, even though he slay me, if God's will is to have me be created, raise me up, and then just crush me, all right. I'll still trust him more than I'll trust myself. Now, stay with me. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless man would dare come before him. I am not afraid to trust God. So we go to chapter 13, chapter 15. Here comes a new friend, Eliphaz. Eliphaz, chapter 15, verse 1. Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words and speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety. You hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you. Listen to the way you talk, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Just listen to what you're saying. No wonder. You guys have any doubt that Job's getting... Look at this attitude. Then chapter 17, verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9. Job then says, nevertheless, the righteous will hold on to their ways, and those who with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day, and the face of darkness, they say, oh, look, light is near. He says, my life's over. My plans are ruined, and I'm sitting here with you guys, and you think you've got wisdom. Chapter 19, let's jump over to chapter 38, please. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Then, now, we've gone on for 37 chapters here. Now, all of a sudden, God is going to intervene. You've had men throwing around their theology. Basically, the theology is, Job says, I have not done anything worthy of this kind of punishment. I haven't sinned in a way that deserves this kind of punishment. The people are saying, well, obviously God is just, and obviously God punishes sin fairly, and so if this is your punishment, it must be equal to your sin. So the whole issue is punishment. So God is going to move in. He's going to move in on Job first. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me." And so he goes, Job, get ready. Brace yourself like a man. Strap yourself to something and get ready, because I'm going to ask you some questions. And Job, you will answer me. And then he goes off on a tirade of questions. Where were you? Now remember, this is the athlete questioning the coach. This is the athlete who's qualified to be on the team. The coach has got a plan for him, and he puts him in a position. And as he begins the defense or the offense, the student stops, or the athlete says, whoa, wait. This isn't making sense. So now the coach comes in, or God, and says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Now remember, now this, you're questioning the one who laid the foundations of the beginning of time. Yeah, and I got a problem with you. Just back off. Before you start questioning me, let's just find out who I am. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Can you tell me who was the one that measured the earth when we put it together? Surely you know, Job. I mean, listen to you talk. You're like, I should just humble myself and let you counsel me. Surely, for example, who laid the foundations of the earth and who measured it? Surely, Job, if anybody knows, you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed the limits for it? This is God creating the earth. He says, Job, tell me. Can you even tell me where you were at that time in history? He continues on. Let's go to verse 16. He says, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Meaning, Job, have you even gone to the bottom of the oceans and walked on the bottom of the sea floor, ocean floor? Man has not even done that yet. The deepest part of the earth, man has not been there yet. He says, Job, if you don't understand natural things, how in the world are you going to advise me on spiritual? You haven't been to the extreme ends of the earth yet. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you gone in and seen the gates of Hades? Have you seen or have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, tell me. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does the darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Now God is being sarcastic. Go to chapter 40, verse 2. The Lord said to Job. Now, I skipped like an entire chapter and a half of questions. I mean, it just goes on and on. Eventually, Job is like, I have no idea what, I don't know. The Lord said to Job, chapter 40, verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Will you now, Job, will you please correct me and show me where I went wrong? When I laid the foundation of the earth, what didn't I measure right? When I planned all the details of time, what did I forget? Tell me that one point that I overlooked. Correct me, would you, Job? Let him who accuses God answer him. He's okay. Now, I've asked a question. My question is, what did I miss? Surely, with all of your vast wisdom, just process all of that and then tell me, where did I go wrong? Now, answer. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? Now, it's kind of funny because he was shouting a few verses before about it. I want to talk with God. Now here's some of my questions. Here's some of the problems I've got. Can you even understand my question? No. I put my hand over my mouth, meaning my mouth's going to still want to talk about that. I'm not going to let myself say anything else. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. I won't answer. I'm not going to say anything. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is round two of the test. Would you discredit? Now he's going to go into spiritual. That was just the natural world. You know, what's on the mountains? What's in the sea? Where's the sun? Where's the light? Where's... Now, would you condemn me to justify yourself? Would you discredit my justice? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him down low, and look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. And he goes like, go ahead, Job. Show me your glory. Man, I can't even stand up straight. God, I'm hurting. Okay. So we go on to chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord. And again, he questioned. There's two more chapters of questions there. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge? Surely, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears, listen, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I'd heard about you, but now I understand. You are the glorious one. You are the one from the beginning of time. Me, I am just a humble creature destined to follow what you've decided, what you want to do with my life. What did you create me for? What am I to do? I repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself. Verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right. So he just rejects all their theology. As my servant Job has. Job had two things. He went to God because he knew God had the answer. He says, I trust God, but things are not looking right. And God came to him and says, now answer me. And Job in the end says, I despise myself. I trust you. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bilhite the Shunite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And then you see Job, God restoring Job. Go to Proverbs. We're done here. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. What we've laid the foundation here today, my friends, is this. Is to have, and we're going to talk about faith again next week. But faith is nothing unless you have a confidence in God. You don't have faith. You can't have a faith if you present yourself as exalted above God. If you present your will as supreme to God's will. If when disaster comes in your life, all you want is the disaster resolved instead of saying, my faith is in God. My faith is in God because God knows. And all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Job is one of those who love the Lord. Disaster came. He had some questions. He had confidence in the Lord. And here we have in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. That's exactly what Job learned. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Him and his friends sat around for 20-some chapters, sharing their understanding of what's going on. What is this? The answer... At the end of the book of Job, trust in the Lord. Your faith is in the character of God. Your faith is in who He is, not in who you are. Do not lean to your own understanding. At the end of the book of Job, you realize at the end of the book of Job, Job was never told the answer. That is one of the things, just like you read the whole book of Job. And so where does he find out that Satan came up into heaven and God challenged Satan and they did, it's like, he's never told. The story of the book of Job is not what Satan did. It's what Job learned to trust. No matter if it's Satan's attack, if it's sin, if it's God's will, if it's the fallen earth, whatever happens, all things work together for the good of them who love the Lord. Keep your eyes on God. The only answer God gave Job was, Job, who knows more, me or you? And Job says, you know more than I do. So I'll despise myself and my thoughts, and I'll trust you. And now he's released faith in the promise of God, and the promise of God will come to pass in his life because he's going to stay with God and let God take him through that winding path and keep his path straight in the days of disaster. And we'll see that in Job's life, and we'll talk about that more next week. Father, we do thank you for letting us hear this. And Father, we ask that we might have confidence in you, that we might rest in peace, that we might rest in faith, knowing that you're the God with the plan, you're the God with the promises, that you are greater than us. We despise our own wills. We despise our own plans. We despise our own sorrows that have caused us to walk away from you and allow you to now work in our lives to fulfill your purposes and take everything and work it for good in our lives. Father, we thank you for who you are and ask that it may be revealed to us in Jesus' name. Amen.